Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this opportunity to look at your word, to be instructed from your word. So we ask that you, by your Spirit, would open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your word. We ask you to help us continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. We thank you for sending your own Son to stand in our place, to reconcile us to you. We ask you to save and sanctify now as we look intently at what you reveal to us about who you are and about what you have done. Save sinners, we ask. And we ask you to make your saints more saintly. Make us holy. Make us more like Jesus. We ask you, sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, we embark on a journey tonight. Or I am rather embarking on a journey that I want to invite you to come along with me. My goal is to preach through the entirety of the Baptist Catechism, which was written in 1693 by a man named Benjamin Keach. Long has this catechism been used for the building up of Jesus' church. So I thought it would be a good thing to preach a sermon on every question and answer that we find in this catechism. And for the time being, we're doing it via a live stream. If you are able to be watching this live, I hope that you'll notice that in the comments section, all of the scriptures that I'm going to reference, I've got listed there, except the main passage for which we're going to focus on, which is Psalm chapter 8. So if you can grab your Bible, if you don't already have it with you, open it up to Psalm chapter 8, and that is going to be the passage we're going to work through, but it'll take us a little bit to get there. The first question in the Baptist Catechism is this: who is the first and best of beings? Who is the first and best of beings? And the answer is simply God. God is the first and best of beings. And so I thought it would be a good thing to first give a definition for who God is, though later in the Baptist Catechism we have the question, what is God? But that comes a little bit later, and so rather than just leaving us all hanging in suspense, I want to be crystal clear and just answer this question first. When we're saying God is the first and best of beings, who is God? What is God? And the New City Catechism that was just written a few years ago, at the very beginning of that answer, what is God? I think it says it wonderfully well. And I want you to log this in your mind and take it into your heart so that you know this is a good shorthand answer for who is God or what is God. Here's the answer. God is the creator and sustainer of everything and everyone. Or you could say it, everyone and everything. What is God? God is the creator and the sustainer of everyone and everything. Everything that exists, exists because God, the God of the Bible, whose personal name he gives as Yahweh, he has created it. Nothing exists that was not created by God, and nothing continues to be that is not continually upheld and sustained by God himself. God did not create the world and the cosmos and everything that exists and then wind it up like a clock and it's just running. Now he is distant, watching it all run. No, Hebrews chapter 1 says that Jesus himself upholds the universe by the word of his power. So what is God? God is the creator and sustainer of everyone and everything. My goal as we work through the Baptist Catechism and I seek to teach you through it is this. I want these questions and answers and my sermon on them, I want these to help you understand the question and answer in a deeper way. But my goal in this is that these sermons, if you would be attentive to them and open your Bible and think with me and look at the Word of God with me, these sermons would be like nails that hammer you to Christ, so that you would continue in the faith, continue trusting Jesus, entrusting yourself to Him. These would be, I pray, nails that fasten you to Christ. And I pray these sermons would also be like an anchor, that if we would pay attention to what God says in His Word and what great questions this catechism answers, it would be like dropping our anchor right next to the rock that is Jesus. And if we would be well grounded in the faith and in the principles laid out in God's Word, our anchor would be set right next to Jesus and we would never drift from Him. These would be like nails that would fasten us, nail us to Jesus, and we wouldn't go anywhere. We would stay right with Him. So that is my goal as we preach through all of these. And now let's return to the question that has our attention today. Who is the first and best of beings? Beings meaning God, angels, human beings, demons, you know, living beings. Who's the first? Who's the best? Well, God is the first and best. But we have to ask another question before we dig deeper into what is meant by the first and the best. We should ask this. Why does this catechism, the Baptist catechism, begin here with God clarified as the first and best of beings? Why does it start with God? If you go to the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which was written 40 or 50 years before the Baptist Catechism, in which they're very similar, the first question in Westminster Shorter is, what is the chief end of man? Which is to say, what is the main goal? What is the chief or the supreme purpose of human beings? That's question one. And if you go to the Heidelberg Catechism that was written in 1563, then the very first question in the Heidelberg is, what is our only hope in life and in death? And what a great answer both of those catechisms give. What is our only hope in life and in death? That I am not my own, but I belong body and soul to my faithful Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. Westminster Shorter says, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. I think those are fantastic questions and answers, but then we must ask why, when Benjamin Keach is putting this together shortly before 1693, why did he say, no, we need to start with this question? Who is the first and best of beings? Why does the Baptist Catechism start with God? Because we must begin where the Bible begins. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The very beginning of God's revelation to us in the Scriptures is, in the beginning, God. And so the Baptist Catechism starts in the same place the Bible starts. God is the foundation. God is the first question we must answer. We have to get this foundational truth at the very beginning, or everything else, we could be tempted to have a man-centered bent. We must begin where the Bible begins. Second, we must begin where true wisdom and knowledge begins. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Proverbs 9:7. The fear of the Lord, the fear of Yahweh, His personal name, is the beginning of wisdom. And the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. Psalm 111, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. What each of these verses say is that a proper understanding and a proper posture of a human being towards God, the fear of the Lord, being in terror, in awe, in fear, knowing He is God and I am a human being, knowing He is the first and best of beings. That is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. So if we want to be wise, if you want to make good decisions, if you want to live a life to the glory of God and for others' greatest good and your greatest gladness, then you need to have this settled first. Who is the first and best? It's God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Stories are best begun at the beginning, or confusion will abound. Foundations are best laid on the ground level, or everything will eventually topple. And so it is when we are seeking to be grounded in the faith. We must begin with God, or confusion and crumbling will surely follow us all the days of our life. That's why the Baptist Catechism begins with God, and that's why I think we should begin with God. And now let's ask, what does the answer mean when it says that God is the first? Who's the first and best of beings? God is the first. Well, it means a couple of things. I'll point you to just two. God is first in existence and immanence. We're going to unpack that. God is first. That's what the answer means. God is first in existence and in immanence. So first, God is first in existence. This is Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. He has existed forever. We're unable to even comprehend the idea, the truth that the Scripture teaches us. It says God has eternally existed. He has no beginning, no end. The only way we can think about things is according to the measure of time. But God has no beginning. He was in the beginning of the creation of the world. He just was. In the beginning, God was there. And then in Job chapter 38, verses 1 through 4, after Job questions the Lord then responds to him. And I want you to notice what he says at the outset of him calling Job to account. Job 38, 1 through 4. Then Yahweh answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you, Job, when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding." He's saying to Job, I existed before the earth or anything else existed. Where were you when, before I created everything, I laid the foundation? Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. God is first in existence. Psalm chapter 90, verse 2 says, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." Before the earth was created, before you made anything, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. God is first in existence. In the book of Colossians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul applies this specifically to the Lord Jesus Christ. In verses 16 and 17, Paul writes to the church at Colossae and says, "For by Him," that's Jesus, "all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he, here's the key, he is before all things. And in him, all things hold together. What we call the laws of nature that we can examine by science is actually just the ordinary way that Jesus holds all things together. He is before everything, he created everything, and he's currently sustaining everything, upholding it by the word of his power. He is before all things, and in him, all things hold together. Then you go to the end of our Bible in Revelation chapter 22, verse 13. And just before God's written revelation to us concludes, the Lord Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. That's the first and the last letter in the Greek alphabet. So for us, it's like saying, I am the A to the Z. I am the beginning and the end, which is in fact what he goes on to say. He says it in three different ways to make sure we understand. He is from everlasting to everlasting. He is first in existence. He has always existed. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord Jesus, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. God is first in existence. Wilhelmus A. Brackel says in his beautiful systematic theology, do not elevate yourself beyond the reach of your comprehension, and do not limit God by your human conceptions. Acknowledge and believe God to be the one who dwells in incomprehensible eternity. Lose yourself in this eternity. Worship that which you cannot comprehend, and with Abraham, call upon the name of the eternal God. Brackel is not saying, turn your brain off. He's saying, there comes a point which our finite human minds can't get beyond. There comes a point to where we stop and we cannot comprehend the eternality of God. And he says, don't let that be a problem, but sit before the Lord thinking about his divine eternality, that he has always existed from everlasting to everlasting, and worship. God is first in existence. The second way that God is first is that he is first in immanence. And that means fame or superiority. He is first. That means he's top. He's first in line. He is, in some ways, it means the same thing as best. He is first in immanence, in fame, in superiority, in authority. Psalm chapter 97, verse 9. For you, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. You, Lord, are exalted over everything. You are ultimately eminent. Or as the Apostle Paul puts it in Colossians chapter 1, talking about the Lord Jesus, Jesus is preeminent. It means he is of first place, of first rank. God is the first of beings. He's the first place. In Colossians 1:18, Paul says, Jesus is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. He is imminent. He is so much so imminent that he is called preeminent. He's first place. He has existed from everlasting to everlasting. That's what it means that he's first, but it also means that he's first place, of first priority. He's the one we must reckon with. He created and sustains everyone and everything, and it is with him that we must deal. He is the first. I want you to see, friends, the sad state of all who do not honor, love, worship the first and best of beings, namely God. See the sad state for those who exchange the first of beings for an idol. Paul's so clear about this in Romans chapter 1, verses 21 through 23. Speaking of idolaters, he says, "For although they knew God, they knew about God, they've perceived that there is a God, as every single person that has ever lived has. Through what God has created, God is screaming, 'I exist.' We know there is a God. Although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." Claiming to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of God for a lie. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. This is the sad state of all those who do not honor, love, worship, trust, submit to, delight in the first and best of beings. It's not only, though, that they become fools, though they claim to be wise. It's not only that they're worshiping and serving something that cannot do anything for them and that they're not created to worship and serve. Not only are they doing that, but they are offending God and they shall be put to shame. Isaiah chapter 44, verses 9 and 11. "All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses, neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. They shall be terrified. They shall be put to shame together." All who fashion idols are nothing. All the things they delight in do not profit. They shall be put to shame. It's a more forceful way of saying they will be disappointed. Because if you're not honoring, loving, cherishing, trusting in, delighting in, serving, worshiping the first and best of beings, you will be disappointed in the end. Claiming to be wise, you will be a fool. Although they knew God, they did not honor Him, nor give thanks to Him. What about you? Do you honor God? Do you submit to Him? Do you bow before His throne as the first? As the one who is from everlasting to everlasting? As the one who is preeminent over all creation, who is of first place? Is He first place in your life? Do you wake in the morning thinking of the preeminent one? When you eat, do you thank the preeminent one? When you go to bed, do you thank the preeminent one for the day He's given you, the strength He's given you, the health He's given you, the suffering He's given you to make you more like Jesus? That's what it means that God is first. Now, what does it mean that God is best? This is where we turn to Psalm chapter 8. And I want to point you to two basic things as we read through this psalm. What does it mean that God is the best of beings? It means that God is best in glory and in goodness. God is best in glory and in goodness. Now look at the 8th psalm. This is a psalm of David that he gives to the choir master according to the Gittith, which we don't exactly know what it means, but it had to be some kind of musical or liturgical term, as your Bible's footnote probably even denotes. This is a psalm of David. It begins in an odd way because it doesn't give us reasons and then ascribe glory to God. David just starts with ascribing glory to God, and then he gives the reasons why we should, and then at the end of the psalm, he says the exact same thing that he said at the beginning of the psalm. It can't be contained. He says in verse 1, and keep in your mind, God is the best of beings, best in glory, best in goodness. Oh, Lord, our Lord. This is two different words. Oh, Yahweh, the personal name of God that he gave Moses. I am. Oh, Yahweh, our Adonai. Oh, Yahweh, personal name of God, our Lord, meaning King, our Master. Oh, Yahweh, our King, how majestic is your name in all the earth. How majestic is your name. A name has to do with who someone is, their reputation. How majestic, how marvelous is your name, is your reputation in all of the earth. How marvelous and majestic do we see your glory in all the earth, is what David's saying. He says, you have set your glory above the heavens. Heavens meaning not the abode of God, where God dwells. It means the skies, the expanse, the cosmos. You have set your glory above the heavens. David is saying, it's as if the earth is too small to contain the glory of the character and perfections of God. That's how Calvin said it. And I think he's right. The whole earth is full of the Lord's glory, as we read in Isaiah chapter 6. But here David says, you've set your glory above the heavens. The earth cannot even contain revealing how infinitely glorious and majestic you are. The glory of God is the combined magnitude of his perfections, of his attributes, of his works. That's the glory of the Lord. His weightiness, how heavy he is, how preeminent he is, how perfect he is. The earth cannot even contain it, so you've set your glory above the heavens. And he says in verse 2, out of the mouth of babies and infants you have established strength because of your foes to still or stop the enemy and the avenger. The point here is that God's majesty and his glory is so eminent in creation that all it takes is the mouth of babes to put avengers and enemies to flight. God's glory is so irrevocably clear in the created order that babes can confound the enemies of God by just pointing, by just speaking simply even about what God has made and how God is glorified. Verse 3, the writer David is getting to his point. This is not his main point of the psalm yet, but he's going to get there. Verse 3, when I look at your heavens... He's speaking to the Lord. When I look at your heavens, the skies, the expanse, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place. What is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? Or perhaps you could render that you remember him. That you care for him means that you are even mindful of him. That you care for him. That you remember him, that you would stoop down to be good to him. David's point is that when I look at everything you've created, Lord, and I see your majesty, and that your glory is set above the heavens, and then I think that you're mindful of human beings. And the word he uses for man here in verse 4 is not the typical Hebrew word, but it's one that thinks of an even lower state. Like a worm, a lowly man. Men are talked about like this in the scripture because we've rebelled against God. Though he created man upright, we set our hearts to do evil. And when Adam sinned, we all sinned in him. And so David's saying, you're so infinitely glorious. I am blown away by the fact that you would even think about a human being like me or my people. What is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? So note the glory of God, his majesty, his perfections, and then also note his goodness. That he would not destroy sinners who rebelled against him, but he would set out to redeem a people for his son so that they would be happy in Jesus forever. Note the goodness of God that he is mindful of you. The God who is majestic and sets his glory above the heavens is mindful of you, knows every hair on your head. He cares for you. He's the one who ultimately feeds you. He's the one who ultimately gives you shelter. He's the one who upholds you every day. He's the reason you woke up this morning. He will be the reason that you get to rest tonight. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you care for him? Verse 5, yet it's not only that God's mindful of humans, sinners like us, not only that he cares for sinners like us, yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, than the angels, and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. His point is that not only is God mindful of us, not only does God care for us, but he has crowned us with glory and honor, meaning he created us in his own image. We're the pinnacle of his creation. Knowing that we would fall, he made us in his image and gave us dominion over lower creation. So that we have dominion as human beings made in the image of God over animals, over what grows. Just as he put Adam and Eve in the garden and he told Adam to work the garden, to cultivate the garden. So he puts us in creation above lower creation. He's crowned us with glory and honor. We are the only thing God has created that he created in his own image. We are moral, reasoning beings made after the image of God. Thinking beings. Feeling beings. Beings with a soul. What is man that you're even mindful of him? Yet, you've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. The Lord is infinitely good to us. He's mindful of us. He cares for us. God is the first and best of beings. Best in glory. For any other glory that happens, any other good thing that you see, even looking at verse 5, you've crowned him with glory and honor. That glory is just a gift emanating from God's glory. God is infinitely glorious, perfect, wonderful, good, just, righteous, and anything that we see that has some bit of glory in it, anything that you could ever look at and go, wow, anything that is admirable is just borrowed glory that the Lord of glory has given to that thing to make it look glorious. Anything wonderful you've ever seen is borrowed from the Lord's glory. He's the best of beings. And so David ends Psalm chapter 8 with verse 9 again. O Yahweh, our King, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. God is the first and best of beings. Best in glory, best in goodness. See the happy state of all who are reconciled to God by his Son, Jesus Christ. Notice the sad state of those who do not honor the first and best of beings, and now see the happy state of all of those who are reconciled to God through his perfect Son, Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 2, the apostle writes and quotes Psalm chapter 8, and he says this psalm is ultimately just pointing us to Jesus. It finds its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus, who became a man. For a little while, he was made lower than the angels. It means he became a human being. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. But we see him, that's Jesus, for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. Here's brass tacks of what the writer of Hebrews 2, 9 through 11 is saying. Jesus, who is the first and best of beings, he is eternally God. He became a human being and became lower than the angels, lower than created beings, his heavenly created beings. He became lower than the angels in order that he might taste death for everyone. And he did that in order to bring many sons to glory. That means bring many of his people into a saving relationship with him, preserve them, and take them all the way until the end, until Jesus comes back to make everything new. Bring many sons to glory. He tasted death by becoming a human being so that he could bring us to glory. And then the ending, verse 11, he says, he is not ashamed to call you a brother. Do you know that if your faith is in Jesus, he is not ashamed of you? If your faith is in this first and best of beings who became a man and suffered and died, if your faith is in him and what he's done to make you righteous and forgive you of your sin, he's not ashamed to call you brother. See the happy state of all who are reconciled to God in his Son, Jesus Christ. The gospel says, the first and best of beings was made a little lower than the angels in order to taste death for everyone. He debased himself in order to redeem his bride. On the cross, the first and best of beings became the last and worst of beings. The one who is from everlasting to everlasting. The one who is perfect in every way became a human. And on the cross became the least and the worst of all of us, so that he could buy us back from the sin and death that we've sold ourselves into. He was treated like we deserve for our sin, so that you and me, so that we, through faith in him, could be reconciled to the first and best of beings. What does it mean to you personally that the first and best of beings became the least and worst in order to redeem you? Does that not break your heart? Break your heart of idolatry? Break your heart of clinging to sin and cause you to glory in, to rejoice in, to praise God that Jesus was willing to do that for me? See the love of Jesus. The first and best became the last and the worst to redeem sinners like us. Praise God. At the beginning of C.S. Lewis' book in the Chronicle of Narnia series, the one titled The Silver Chair, there's a girl on top of a mountain named Jill, and she meets, at first, the great lion, Aslan, who in Lewis's story represents Jesus. And there's a river, there's a stream right beyond where the lion is standing, and Jill is terribly thirsty. And Lewis presents this to us in his narrative. "Are you not thirsty?" said the lion. I'm dying of thirst, said Jill. Then drink, said the lion. May I? Could I? Would you mind going away while I do? Said Jill. The lion answered this only by a look and a very low growl. The delicious rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly frantic. Will you promise not to do anything to me if I do come? Said Jill. I make no promise, said the lion. I daren't come and drink, said Jill. Then you will die of thirst, said the lion. Oh dear, said Jill, coming another step nearer. I suppose I must go and look for another stream then. There is no other stream, said the lion. As it was in Lewis's narrative, so it is for you and me. The first and best of beings must be your first and best. He must have first place in your life. He must have first place with your trust, with your hope, with your confidence. You can't look at the first and best of beings and say, I'm too scared to submit myself to him. I must go find another stream. If you say that, he'll look at you and say, there is no other stream. Friends, there is but one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. Go to Jesus in faith. There is no other stream. There is no other way to be happy forever. There is no other way to have your sin dealt with. There is no other stream. Go to the Lord Jesus. Cry out in faith. I believe. Help my unbelief. And trust yourself to him, the first and best of beings, who was made the last and worst for sinners like us. Who is the first and best of beings? God is the first and best of beings. Pray with me. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this catechism that we can work through. And we pray that you would fasten us to Christ. Set our anchors down in Jesus so that we would continue stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. I ask you to save and sanctify, cause renewal and revival to come upon your bride, whom you love, whom you spilled your blood for. Help us to be happy in Jesus. Help us to know you more and desire to know you more and more, and to put you always before our mind as our first and best, because you are the first and best. And it's in the Lord Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Before you go, I want to give you a few things that I want to encourage you to look at in order. I've provided links below in the video, and if you're watching this not live but later, you'll be able to find it in the video description. You can order a hard copy of the Baptist Catechism, and it's produced right here in the Baptist Confession of Faith and the Baptist Catechism. So all of it's right there. You can also access it electronically on our website, which I've linked below. And you can access it via PDFs if you just search for them. That's the Baptist Confession of Faith and the Baptist Catechism that we're working through. There's another Baptist Catechism that I would commend to you, and the reason is because they're very different. The Baptist Catechism is basically a traditional way to work through who is God, what is the Bible, what does the Bible teach, who is Jesus, and it goes through basically systematic theology, all the main points. If you were to get a systematic theology book, the catechism works through all those points. However, there's another catechism that was written and edited by a man named Hercules Collins, and it's called an Orthodox Catechism. And basically what Hercules Collins did is take the Heidelberg Catechism that was written in 1563, and he baptized it. The Heidelberg was written by those who view the covenants a little bit differently than we Baptists do, and it also deals with infant baptism in a different way than we who are particular Baptists or Reformed Baptists do. So what Hercules did is take that and tweak it just a little bit and use the great Heidelberg Catechism, but rewrite it in such a way that it would be most profitable for particular Baptists who believe that Baptists or believe that believers should be baptized. So this is called an Orthodox Catechism. I've provided a link below that you can view it digitally, and also a link that you can go to Amazon and try to buy a hard copy. Amazon may be out, and they'll tell you to look on other sites. I got mine on eBay. It was a little bit, more difficult to find a printed copy, but you can access the electronic copy fairly easily. The reason the Orthodox Catechism by Hercules Collins is different is because it is basically dealing with our guilt before God, God's grace in saving sinners, and then our gratitude in response to what God has done to save us. So the Baptist Catechism is more just like a robust systematic theology, and an Orthodox Catechism, just like the Heidelberg Catechism, is more interested in trying to help us understand just the gospel, the plain message of the gospel. And so I commend both of these to you. You want to understand the gospel deeper and deeper? Check out an Orthodox Catechism. You want to understand the whole counsel of God in a deep way? Let's keep working through the Baptist Catechism. And there's one more thing that I would recommend for you to get, and it's by a Presbyterian, but I haven't found anything so useful when studying through systematic theology or working through catechisms than A Body of Divinity by Thomas Watson. So if you don't have a hard copy of that or an electronic, a Kindle copy of A Body of Divinity, I encourage you, please get one. And you could even read through this, because most of the questions and answer in the Baptist Catechism are asked and answered in this as well. Watson took 168 sermons to work through the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which is almost identical to the Baptist. So get that and read through it as a devotional. As you're studying through one of these questions and answers each week, I encourage you to pick up a copy of Thomas Watson's A Body of Divinity and read the chapter that he has on that question and answer for your growth and edification. Thank you for joining. We'll do this again, Lord willing, next week. Grace and peace to you.